Another really good one on some supplemental reading is Brian Edwards. I was asking about that last week. It's a little thicker, but it kind of goes through all these issues one topic at a time. What's it called? Brian Edwards is the author. Let me look it up real quick. I recommend it fairly often. Nothing But the Truth. Yeah, it's like a yellowish book. It's got a picture of an ocean on it. Brian Edwards, Nothing But the Truth, is a great one for, you know, reading things that we're studying. Brian Edwards, Nothing But the Truth. And then if you want just some lighter reading, you know, just some sort of more introductory to each of these topics, like, you know, three to four page article on each of these topics that we're looking at, go to thecripplegate.com. That's all one word. That's a blog that I used to write for quite a bit. I don't so much anymore. Now and then I do, but thecripplegate.com has these lectures in like just short 3-page article form. And you'll find them there. Okay. All right. So let's start out as we've been doing our foundational text. I know I'm doing this every week in 2 Timothy 3. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy 3:16. But I want us to really just have these passages absolutely etched and etched a little more and etched a little more on our minds. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And as you're turning there, let me just throw it out there just to chit chat a little bit this morning. What are some things you've learned in this class, or you've been reminded of, or things that have stood out to you? Things where maybe you've had an aha moment, or just been freshly reminded of.
Sufficiency being one of the huge stumbling blocks.
Yeah.
In secular society, and just realizing like where it all unravels and how you can get to the point where everyone's like, well, this thing, and it's
right,
like a low view of,
yeah, very good. Yeah, last week we studied the sufficiency of Scripture, and what that means is, okay, it's one thing to say I believe the Bible is God's word, but where we believe it's sufficient as we actually practice it and implement the things that it says for life, godliness, family, church, and everything to which it speaks. So you'll hear in theological persuasions and camps and schools, people these days who feel strongly about these things that we're teaching, necessarily so, they're starting to use a term called sufficientists, that we are sufficientists. Because once again, it's so cliche, and most Bible most quote unquote Christian churches will say, well, we believe the Bible is the word of God. Well, then why do you violate these clear commands? Things like 1 Timothy, 2:11 and 12, we've been talking about that. God's design for gender and homosexuality and these things. Well, why do you violate those? Well, those were written a long time ago. And so this not, so to combat that necessarily, more reformedish churches like ourselves have taken this term sufficientists, that we don't just believe it's God's word, we're actually going to obey it and implement it, and implement the logical and necessary inferences or implications into life and practice. Okay. It's one thing imagine you're in an airplane, and you're with your buddies, and there are two parachutes, and you're about to jump out and skydive. Your dad's done a little bit of skydiving. He can tell you about that, as I'm sure he has. And you're like, come on, let's go. Let's jump out. And your buddy says, no, I don't want to. And you say to your buddy, well, you have a parachute. Don't you believe that that will work and carry you safely to the ground? And your buddy says, oh, yeah, I believe it. And then you say, then jump. And he doesn't jump. Well, he doesn't believe it's sufficient, right? He doesn't believe in the sufficiency of that parachute if he's not actually going to put that thing into practice and lean entirely on it and depend on it, right? So it is with the Bible. Now we're going to apply its implications and do everything by the grace of God. So it would behoove us to consider ourselves sufficientists. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. Katie Lynn, do you have that? Would you read verse 16 and 17 again, just our theme verse for this class?
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete.
Kevin, why am I hearing myself here? I'm not sure what I'm doing here. Sorry, I heard myself talking. probably this gets crushed in my pocket or something. I restarted it. So anyhow, bibliology, the sufficiency of scripture. Okay, thank you, Katie Lynn. So all scripture, verse 16, is God-breathed. What foundational doctrine talks about that? What is that called, the doctrine? All scripture is God-breathed. Inspiration. Okay? So inspiration is just that fancy term. My girls used to read these books called Fancy Nancy books, where she would, I think the purpose of the books is to expand their vocabulary, you know, and she would use terms instead of, you know, stuff. She'd say like accoutrements or whatever. And she'd say accoutrements is a fancy word for stuff. So inspiration is a fancy word for the way in which God gave us his word. Turn over to 2 Peter 1:20, if you would. 2 Peter 1:20. And again, inspiration, not in the sense of, you know, I took a nice horseback ride and out in Poker Flats and was looking at the sunrise and I was inspired. Not that kind of inspiration, although the scriptures are inspiring. But Katie Lynn, you look alert this morning and you're sitting right here. How would you describe the process for doctrine of inspiration to maybe your brand new believer friend or not yet believing friend? Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah. And we probably couldn't improve on verse 20 and 21 there, could we? Seth, you want to read that? Verse 20 and 21, 2 Peter 1. Yeah. Oh, this Seth number one, Seth number two. Go ahead. Go ahead, Seth. Go ahead.
But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay, so you have God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is he's the ultimate author of the Bible. And it said, what's that last phrase? Men moved. Yeah. So you had the human authors of the Bible, you know, Paul, Moses, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Amos, human authors. And that word moved or carried, remember, that was like a nautical term in ancient times. It was a sailing term. Some of you have done some sailing and you got to adjust that sail for the wind. And that was that term, men moved by the Holy Spirit. It spoke of how the wind would carry a sailboat. So not the wind, but God the Spirit carried the human authors such that the 66 books of the Bible came about, and every word that God wanted, exactly in the verb tenses how he wanted, was preserved for us and set down in the scriptures, in the 66 books. Okay, so this is inspiration. This is what the doctrine of inspiration means. And the other Seth, Mr. Rutt, why is this so foundational to everything, to inerrancy and infallibility, etc.
God's word, not man's word.
Yeah, exactly. So inspiration establishes this other thing we studied called inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean? The Bible is inerrant. What does that mean? Go ahead. Without error. And so they're kind of like two sides of the same coin. Like inerrancy means without error. Infallible means unable to lead you astray. Okay. So the Bible is inerrant and infallible. So inerrant, it does not affirm or say anything that is contrary to fact and reality. Infallible, it cannot lead you into error or astray. Okay. And then from there, we observe that the Bible is authoritative. How can we say that? You know, because our not yet believing friends say, well, that's nice. You believe that about the Bible, but you can't say it's authoritative. Don't go that far. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Don't go that far. But why is it absolutely authoritative, beloved? How can we say that? Exactly. It's all about who it comes from. Since the very words of Scripture are God's words, and we know that through inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20, 21, the Bible carries with it the character of God, which is why there is no such thing, beloved, as bibliolatry, which you will be accused of at times. In other words, worshiping the Bible. Our friends who are more of the persuasion of, well, I like to get my leading from God and dreams and visions and just hunches and hearing from God and a feeling. And we say, well, you have to be careful of that, because how do you know that's from God? You don't. And there is no verse in the Bible that says dreams, hunches, visions, a piece about it are inspired. The only thing that carries the claim of inspiration are the 66 books of the Bible. Therefore, the only thing that carries the character of inerrancy, infallibility, and authoritative are not your hunches, not a piece about it, not what you feel, but the 66 books of the Bible. Okay? And so therefore we observe, since the Bible is authoritative, meaning it's authoritative over everybody. Because God isn't just God of, one corner of the world. Behold, the Lord reigns over all the earth. The Lord reigns, let the earth tremble, Psalm 99. Let the peoples rejoice. Okay, so it's absolutely authoritative over everybody, whether you acknowledge or not. And then we also observed that the Bible is therefore, it's sufficient, which we talked about last week and we chit-chatted about at the beginning. Sufficient. And this is kind of where, we would say, the rubber meets the road. This is putting the fact of inspiration and inerrancy and authority into practice. The sufficiency of Scripture puts the inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and authority of the Bible into practice. Okay, so once again, let me just full circle by way of review still, and then we'll get on to this morning's lesson. Your friend who says, yeah, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I think, women should be preachers and should preach to a mixed audience on a Sunday morning, and I don't think anything's wrong with that. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, 1 Corinthians 14:33, 34. And then you would have to lovingly and gently say to your friend, well, then you don't believe that the Scripture is sufficient. You're not practicing the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, sufficiency of the Word of God. Okay? Because sufficiency means practicing what you believe. That's a general term for it. That's not the technical term for the sufficiency of Scripture. The technical term for sufficiency of Scripture means that we actually apply it. It is sufficient and its implications for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Okay? All right, so let's stop there before we move on in this morning's lesson. Any questions about this? Inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, authority, and sufficiency. And it gets consequential to practice the sufficiency of Scripture, because then people start hating you. You start being unpopular. You start receiving scorn in the culture. Oh, you actually, like, that's okay to have your beliefs, but you actually, yeah, exactly. Who said that? Jackie, yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Too. Like, we were just talking about that yesterday, about, like, you know, people at other churches in town saying, like, oh, you go to Cornerstone, because Cornerstone actually, like, follows the Bible, and it's really not cool.
No, it's not cool.
We're not keeping up with the changing science and the changing culture, and that's what's so interesting about the sufficiency thing, and what he's talking about in this book too, is like, that's where you get all the wiggle room for, you know, because the science is changing and we need to keep up with the science and, you know, all the different things.
Like, okay, so I want to grab that statement right there. So someone who says you have to keep up with the culture, or you have to keep up with the science. Okay, let's pretend we're dialoguing with this friend who means well, but is tragically ignorant and unshepherded, really. They've been terribly shepherded, who thinks that. What are they saying about culture and science as it pertains, to inspiration, to authority and stuff like that? What are they saying? Though they might not understand that they're saying this.
The importance of it.
Okay, the importance of it. Let's go even more, because we agree that culture and science is important.
Saying that it should modify what? Well, it has a higher source where the two conflict. Science and culture trump.
Exactly. Remember, we've been talking about from the beginning this fancy term, epistemological hierarchy. In other words, what do you put higher on the scale of how you know what you know? Epistemological hierarchy. So you would say to your friend, well, here's what you've done, if inadvertently, on your epistemological hierarchy. Okay. You need to get a bigger whiteboard. I'm not a good artist, and I write big, like, 5-year-old letters, so I need something that's like, so on your epistemological hierarchy here, all right, when you say, well, we need to keep up with culture and science, and, you know, if you dinosaur Bible people would just get your act together, what are they saying? Remember, epistemology is how we know what we know. Okay. What are they saying if they say, well, you need to keep up with the changing culture and the changing opinions in Christianity and this and that? So let's say we have culture, science, and Bible. They wouldn't say this explicitly, but by logical necessary inference, tell me where things go here on the epistemological hierarchy. Where does culture go and science?
Feelings.
Where do they go?
Up at the top.
Okay, so feelings, culture, and science go here. Okay. Where does Bible go when they say that? Way down here. It goes down here. Okay. Yeah, which it might not be on there. Well, to be fair to professing believing friends, they would believe some things. You know, they would believe that, you know, there's heaven and there's a God and stuff like that. Impressions I've had. Also, a very common one in this town is having a piece about it. I have a piece about this. You know, I don't have a piece about what you're teaching or what you're saying. So that what they are saying is that as far as the epistemological hierarchy, or AKA authority or what carries the character, the characteristic of inerrancy are these things, having a piece about it, impressions, you know, or doggone it, you know, a lot of, we'll put this in quote, Christians believe this right now. That's a popular one. A lot of Christians believe this right now. So a lot of Christians believing this right now becomes higher up on the epistemological hierarchy or the functional authority over the Bible. Okay?
Or people say that God speaks to them.
Yeah, God speaks to them. Yeah, God told me. Right. Very common one in this town. So when we say, yeah, but we're putting all these things in a functional authority over the Bible. And we're not allowed to do that because a lot of Christians believing this doesn't carry the attribute of inerrancy because it isn't inspired by God. Follow me? Or experiences or having a piece about it or culture or science. God has never said that culture or science is inspired by him. Therefore, those things neither carry the attribute of being inerrant or authoritative. Make sense? If that doesn't make sense, let's stop and chat about it because this is like continental divide stuff here.
Well, I just have a statement about feelings and culture. You know, those obviously, but isn't science supposed to be objective?
Well, the true definition of science is, you know, I want to be careful in saying it's absolutely objective because it's humans who are doing it. But by the definition of the term, yes, it is. You observe patterns in nature, behavior in God's creation. You make a hypothesis. You test it rigorously. You make tons and tons and tons and tons of observations before you come to a conclusion, aka an interpretation. And then you say, okay, I think we can make some rules based on this general behavior. But of course, it's not that, as we're seeing with things recently, like with the vaccine and these kind of things.
Evolution too.
Yeah, evolution. Right. And there's a catastrophic problem with that because you can't observe nor test it. And it conflicts directly with something the Bible has said. Right? If there's something that quote unquote science says that the Bible says no, it was this way, you got to determine, you got to decide which one of those things, science or the Bible, carries with it the attribute of inerrancy and authority and inspiration. This is everything, beloved. Inerrancy, authority, inspiration. God has only said he has given those inerrancy, authority, inspiration to his 66 books. All right. Correct. And because one reason, there are many, but one reason because American academia has a long time ago ditched like classical disciplines like classical logic, actual logic, and you know, hermeneutics. The classical education, regardless of it's Christian or not, included hermeneutics. In other words, reading primary source documents and saying, not how does this make you feel, but what do you observe? I know you understand that better than I do. So because we've ditched a lot of those things, there's been this, like, really, in my opinion, a satanic shift in the American mindset where the individual becomes ultimate instead of like a field of academia and a world being ultimate in the sense of I'm going to enter into this thing and I'm under it. It was there before me. I'm going to observe it. I'm going to learn about it rather than flipping that upside down and saying the individual the student is ultimate now, and what this makes me feel, and my experience, and this is like why critical race theory is so popular right now. The pedagogical garden has been ripe for it. The seeds have been planted for it a long time ago, because that's a field of study that revolves around the individual, their subjective experience, and not an objective body of dogma in academia that we enter into and we observe and we're subjected to it and we can be wrong and these kind of things. So that's why things like this are happening. Okay.
Do you think it's kind of the same with science as it is the same with the Bible, as it is the same with anything when you preclude that there is no God? And it's like taking number 4 out of the mathematical equation, 2 + 2 = 4. If you can't,
yeah.
There is no 4, there has to be another answer, whether or not it makes sense. It's kind of like that with,
yeah,
you're coming into with the preconceived idea that this is not what happened, this is what happened. So all of your scientific research is built on the premise you already have a conclusion that you're trying to make happen. Same,
yeah,
thing with the vaccines, same thing with anything that you don't want to be true, whether it's evolution or vaccines or the Bible or whatever.
Yeah. So that's exactly right. So what's happening is we've traditionally, in like traditional intellectually responsible education, you had a field of study and the individual would enter into it. And here I am, here me, and I'm studying it. I'm observing it. I'm learning. I'm making mistakes. Okay, I need to conform more to what this field of study is, whether it's Greek history, or whether it's, you know, calculus, or whatever it might be. But now what's happening is the me has become ultimate, the self has become ultimate, and then fields of study need to conform to me. Okay. And this is why you have the rise in the last, I don't know, 40 years of all these bizarre fields of study. Like, you know, feministic theory, you know, we could go on and on and on. These are all, where did those fields of study come from? Well, they've come from the switch. Why does it matter so much? Why do your sexual practices in private have to be celebrated by an entire culture now? Why is it not okay for you just to celebrate or to practice that in the privacy of home, and who cares what anyone thinks? Well, because this has happened, and this is the switch has been going on for a long time, you know, more than 40, 50 years. But it's academic pursuits center on me now, instead of centering on a field of study that is fixed and rigid, and I'm entering into it. And that's why people are saying things like, well, mathematics is racist. That's a statement that people make with a straight face at the quote unquote most elite schools in our nation, that mathematics is racist. Because they'll say that because the individuals who participated in the discovery, not the invention, no one invented math, God invented math, who participated in discovering this were, that we know of, a lot of non-African people. So they say math is racist. So, well, what's happened there? Well, math isn't anything. It's how God has designed the world. What they're saying is dogma revolves around me now. Okay. And so that is, you are now, when this is what life becomes about, you're now in a full-on nosedive into a complete destruction of society.
That's really helpful, because somebody complete said to me like a couple of weeks ago that the reason why you can't talk to like a bisexual or homosexual person about, like, well, this is not accepted by God, you know, this is sinful, because it's like who they are. This is,
yeah,
me. This is my thing, and you're,
yeah,
and that inside and out, and I'm bad. And so that's really interesting and helpful in thinking about.
Yeah. And, you know, ironically, that's not more loving to a person, it's less loving. When it becomes so much about you, it's less loving. Man, we could just keep talking about this, but it's catastrophic. What's happening? These questions boil down to authority, sufficiency, and this flip. By the way, a great book if you want to look at, dig into this, like it's pretty meaty. There's a book Carl Truman wrote. It came out last year called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. He's a great reform scholar. And he talks about, well, where did we get to a point where like everything is racist, critical race theory, like if someone doesn't celebrate your sexual practices like that, those people should be obliterated. Like they're terrible. And he traces the history of how like this flip has happened, right? Over the last couple hundred years, the rise and triumph of the modern self. Carl Truman, the great reformed guy. Yeah, Charlotte.
Why people are like coming up with ideas is because they don't want to have authority or they don't want to have God as their authority.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. Yeah, that's correct. Yeah, you are right. That's definitely in part. So before, like that circle on the left there, right? This was even for a non-believing person, the field of study was my authority and I entered into it. And it was irrelevant how you felt. That's not a consequential variable in true education, how you feel. That's nothing. You might have, your pizza might have had some poison in it or something or whatever. But now this is how education is happening now. Oh, like this makes you feel a certain way. Well, then we have to like shift entire fields of academia, and you're on a fast track to self-destruction. This is behind a lot of what's happening in our country. And it's not that it all of a sudden happened. The seeds have been slowly germinating for, 100, 200 years, but it's just been fast-tracked in these last, few years.
That's what's mind-boggling a little bit, that people, it seems, would have intentionally been doing this long ago, just in the last year, I feel like, in processing the fact that they teach kids business. For years, I've thought that. And now,
they should be. That's so loving to those kids.
So that was part of my thinking. And then yesterday I was reading something. I don't know that I would re-quote that, but their lines were that if you kill creativity, you kill the human. But that's along the lines of teaching kids just to memorize, not to do logic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's crazy mm-hmm. in my mind that my eyes were not more open to this. I guess I just thought and believed that what they were doing was in our best interest. And now I'm second guessing a lot of that.
And rightly so, Mrs. Robinson. Yeah, this is why I think these days, I didn't feel as strongly about this 15 years ago, but I do now, why I think parents, we have to be much more careful about education of our kids now, because this flip has happened so dramatically and so quickly in the last 5 years. And again, see Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It was kind of like pushing in the background, but for various reasons, which we won't get into in this class, Satan being one of them, but there's also instrumentalities. This flip is just, been exponentially quick in the last 5 years.
That's why you exponentially. Depression and stuff too.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. That's a very good. That's a very good, very, very discerning, clever observation. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Depression. Anxiety, anger, all these very tragic, sorrowful, sad things will increase as this continues to dominate and be the focus of pedagogy in our nation. And it's no coincidence that that's what we have been seeing.
That's why the devil is like, yeah, because he wants to destroy. So.
The degree to which you are centering your life pursuits and academia around yourself is the degree to which you're going to be more empty. Why? Well, because that's how God made it. The greatest generation or World War II generation, I'm listening to a book right now on the Battle of the Bulge that's just like gripping. it's interesting to, like, you know, a lot of these guys were unsaved. They were wicked. They were unregenerate. But this was like, okay, there's something to give myself to here that's fixed, that exists before me, that is superior to me. And that's like a constitutional republic with Judeo-Christian values behind this document that allows for what is arguably the most loving, free approach in society, namely free market capitalism within that constitutional republic. And so all of that existed. And these guys say, well, I'm going to go die for that. I'm going to go to the Battle of the Bulge, or I'm going to go to D-Day and storm the beaches of Normandy, because this is the type of discipline they're engaged in. They might not have been able to understood that, but that's how it was. Now this is flipped. And this is why you had, even in general unregenerate society, you had moral courage, you know, you had a level of integrity. You had a lot of these things that were even peculiarly, but not uncoincidentally, somewhat characteristic of the society at large. Okay. Did you have something, Seth? Okay. Thoughts, comments? A little bit off topic here, but it certainly relates to the authority of the Bible. Yeah, go ahead. Excuse me?
How schools, academies, or institutions handle this in engineering classes. I mean, we can't have pilots who would include me, food instructors, anyone that has any job that matters, right, to the health of thousands.
Well, they sure are trying, though. Again, saying mathematics is racist. I mean, that's not like a way out in the periphery. Like, that's being said at institutions that people used to think are the best institutions. So yes, you know, fluid dynamics will still be fluid dynamics. Thermodynamics will still have answers and right and wrong, and differential calculus will still operate in the way it does. But that's being really challenged and really fought against. It really, and the level of hypocrisy will increase in it, because, for example, a gynecologist who's trained in her or his study has to observe and subject themselves to things that are fixed and absolute, and now they're two genders, notwithstanding in everyday conversation with their colleagues, they might have another opinion. So it's pressing in every direction. And it's not the absolutism of the sciences that is dominating and infiltrating the ideologies of society. It's the non-absolutism and the me-centeredness of gender theory, critical race theory, doxing, all these other things, really a hatred for anything that's holy and God-centered. That is what is infiltrating and infecting the ideologies of our nation. Way more. Does that make sense? Yeah, it is.
I'm just in school, that all the engineering students, the hardcore non-liberal majors, have to just think, okay, here's how I feel my academic brain possibly have an absolute right answer. And then my brain shifts. And I have to apply this to all these liberal arts.
And in doing that, I mean, being a chemical engineer myself by undergraduate, I remember that. But in that, what happens is, at least in my mind and a lot of my colleagues who are still of that leftist persuasion, you know, I was learning and studying critical race theory in the mid-90s and embracing it hook, line, and sinker before I had a name, before Robin DiAngelo had written her book. But what we do is if inadvertently, attribute the characteristic of inspiration to the sciences, and science will become, well, that's science. It's authoritative. But that the objectivism that, no, 2 + 2 does equal 4 doesn't carry in And that the implications of that mindset don't influence the overall ideological and sociological and moral and ethical behavior of the people. It's the opposite, while all the while science becomes ultimate. But even that's in question. And I think this right circle you've seen operating more and more in the last, like in the, you know, the last 2 years, experiment, really. And if you're careful to watch, this is what's been happening. And this is shoving itself into science really hard, right? With masks and the utter dataless substantiation that has been proven and shown, these kind of things, okay? Not just that, I'm just picking that. There's other things where that's shoving itself into those ideologies. Ashley Merritt, do you have a question? Sure. Yes, that's part two of this class. It's part two. Yeah, good. Yeah, good, good. So good. Right. So good. Yeah, and that's such an important question. Thank you for bringing that up. So that's part two of this class. Part one is bibliology. We have two more lessons of the bibliology class. And there's an intention to that, like spending a lot of time focusing on what is this book? A lot of time. What is this book? What are the attributes it carries? Inerrancy, authority, sufficiency, illumination, and then the next couple of weeks, preservation and canonicity. And then we'll be done. Hopefully fully convinced that this is God's word and all its implications. And then part two is, okay, how do we handle those things? What about, was head coverings, was that cultural? What, maybe the women teaching thing was cultural too, or what was, and how do we differentiate that? And there is an objective, logical way by which we can discern those things, and we'll get there. Yeah, so hang in there. Thank you for your patience and forbearance. Yeah, and those are the ultimate questions. And that's the question that a lot of people are going to right now. And a lot of Christians are going there necessarily, and they need to be shepherded in that. But it's like, okay, let's walk before we can run, you know, before you run with a baton, let's just run without a baton. So we have to spend, and Christians asking this question have to be really slowly and thoroughly shepherded in the question before that of what is the Bible? Before we get to interpretive questions, let's talk about what is this thing that we're trying to interpret. And if we detour that, we're going to make a lot of mistakes. Okay? Make sense? All right. All that by way of introduction. Okay, open in your notes, if you would, beloved, to... illumination. Is that where we're on? Illumination, the end of sufficiency. What page is that? Page 9. So this you might, upon first inspection, you might look at this lesson and say, huh, that seems kind of like a hermeneutics thing, like understanding the scripture, illumination. But it's illumination refers to What is this book, and therefore, what is it going to do in the believer? What happens? What happens in the believer? Okay, and for time's sake, I'm not going to be able to say everything that we need to say about it. But let's just start by way of introduction. There was a day when Nikita Khrushchev, who was Nikita Khrushchev? Yeah, Russian's kind of in the news right now, right? Made an interesting remark about Yuri Gagarin, who's the first human in space, also a Russian. And he said, why are you clinging to God? Because Gagarin flew into space and he said, well, surely if there's a God, I'll see him there. and he didn't see him. So we thought, well, there is no God then. And C.S. Lewis later wrote about this and said one possibility was that the Russians did find God in space without knowing it because they lacked the prerequisite, the proverbial hardware for detecting him. What is the proverbial hardware? Space travel has nothing to do with the matter. To some, God is discoverable everywhere, to others, nowhere. Those who don't find him on Earth are unlikely to find him in space. Those who don't see him in a boring blade of grass in your backyard probably aren't going to see him if they take a spaceship out to Neptune or to the next galaxy or to the edge of the Milky Way. And this has to do, and C.S. Lewis wasn't his intention to articulate a full understanding of illumination, but he's hinting at this idea of illumination. The scriptures illumine our mind. This is a characteristic of the scriptures, illumination. What is the illumination of scripture? Clement, probably the one mentioned in the book of Philippians, said this late in the first century. He talks about how illumination is not the first act of the Holy Spirit with respect to scripture. The Holy Spirit first inspired. The first thing of scripture is the Holy Spirit's work of inspiring. Inspiring and illumination are different. Inspiration means the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul, such that what Paul wrote in, say, Romans is the word of God. Illumination is something that happens after that to you as you read and interact with the scriptures. Illumination is a consequence later, like inerrancy, a little bit different, but a consequence of inspiration. So inspiration is the transmission of scripture, how we got it. Illumination is then the Holy Spirit turning on the light in our minds to say, aha, whoa, okay, of the scripture. Because the scriptures are inspired by the Spirit, therefore the Spirit illumines them in our hearts in a way that the scripture does not illumine, you know, say when you're reading the great book, the classic by Steinbeck, The Grapes of Wrath. Did Steinbeck write that?
Yeah.
Yes, okay. Thank you. A great book, but Steinbeck was not inspired by God to write inerrant scripture, notwithstanding how incredible that story is. And so it will not illumine you in the same way the scriptures do. You have studied the Holy Scriptures, which are true and given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unjust or counterfeit is written in them. Okay? Charles Ryrie says, letter B there specifically, the doctrine of illumination relates to that ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps the believer understand the truth of Scripture. Timothy Ward says, quote, this refers to the fact that it is only by the Holy Spirit opening our hearts and minds to his words in Scripture that we come to accept Scripture as the word of God to understand and trust it. John Calvin, letter D, says, quote, the word is the instrument by which the Lord dispenses or gives the illumination of his Spirit to believers. Bless you. So number three there, biblical teaching. The illumination, letter A, provides an inner witness. In other words, the Holy Spirit and the born-again believer says, like, yeah, this is your God talking, and this is good stuff for you to ascertain, embrace, practice the sufficiency of. The Spirit inspires, illumines, and demonstrates the content of God's word, and his dwelling presence motivates us to obey the word. Okay, it's in Jeremiah 31, 33, in part, we've experienced a partial fulfilling of the new covenant prophecy given in there in Jeremiah 31. God says through Jeremiah, this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I'll put my law within them and on their heart, I'll write it. This is in part the illumination of the scriptures. He's not saying you will automatically be able to memorize effortlessly the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, you know. But there'll be this light. Whoa. I remember when I first was born again over 20 years ago, reading the Bible and just being like gripped, like, oh my goodness, why hasn't anyone told me these things before? Just that light on. I remember sitting with a guy once, my buddy Andrew, and he wasn't a believer. And he was coming to our Bible study, our GC, this is back at Grace Community. And he was just struggling with like, how do I get saved and what's the matter? And I just don't get it. And I opened up to Romans 10. And he looked at Romans 10, 9, if you believe, you know, if you confess your mouth, Jesus, Lord, believe in your heart, he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. And he was reading it and just like, and then his whole countenance just changed. He was like, oh, whoa, you know, like I've never understood that verse before. And he got born again sitting there. The Spirit landed on him and illumined his mind. And all of a sudden this verse that just seemed like, you know, Egyptian hieroglyphics to him all of a sudden became life to him. So that's illumination consequent of two things: the outside work of inspiration of the scripture, the inside work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit working in all three.
But does that happen at all, like leading up to salvation, or just like
illumination?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's debate about that. You know, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Yeah, can the scriptures, the question is, can scripture be illumined prior to regeneration? And what we're not saying is an unbeliever can't understand scripture. They can. It's not hard for someone to see all have sinned. 2:14. Any unbeliever can understand all have sinned. But the saving, ascertaining, submitting to, the wholehearted yes, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let's see, Jill, do you have those, Jill Freeman? 1 Corinthians 2:14.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and they are foolishness to him.
Okay, so natural, that Greek term, as it's used in the New Testament, refers to someone who's unregenerate, who has not yet been saved. Okay, so it doesn't say he can't understand, but doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. And it's interesting that in this book, part about the spiritual gifts, Paul says the things of the Spirit, referring to the Bible. Lots of implications there. But he says the unsaved man can't accept them. They're foolishness. That book is foolish. So why do I go there, Jill? To show in part, there is a sense in which the unregenerate man, there's a blockade there. Until he bows the knee, until you bow your knee to Jesus, the full glory of the scriptures aren't going to be as opened up to you. Okay? But God does draw you and will like prick your conscience with certain verses. You know, like, hey, I know you, and you know, you've done this and all the things in God's word. Okay. Let's go down a few bullet points below Jeremiah, below 2 Corinthians 3. What's the purpose of this inner witness of the Spirit? So illumination in part speaks to this idea of the inner witness of the Spirit. It's really what's happening is the illumination is in the regenerate person, the Holy Spirit testifying to you that these are God's inspired, inerrant, absolute, authoritative, sufficient words. The Holy Spirit like testifying that to you and opening them up to you. He's like a witness. He's saying, hey, this is legit. This isn't just words of men. This is the word of God. And he's witnessing like an objective witness to you. Right? Well, he's inside of you. How can he be objective? Because he's from God. This isn't my hunch. This is the Holy Spirit who's now indwelt me, testifying to you. It's really kind of a whoa thing, you know? So what is the purpose of this inner witness of the Spirit? Sanctification. Sanctification means making us more like Jesus after having believed in him. To progressively conform us to the image of Christ. Also, to encourage us in the faith. And third bullet point, to assure us of the voice of Christ in Scripture. So we have a couple helpful quotes here. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself and his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it's sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. Okay. Next bullet point there. God intends that Scripture should function in our lives as his Spirit-illumined word. It is the Spirit who opens man's being to a keen personal awareness of God's revelation. In other words, it's the Spirit that is saying, yeah, aha, it's giving you that aha. The Spirit is the testimonium or internal testimony who works to confirm the reliability of Scripture, giving us certainty that the Bible is the Word of God. In classical Christian thought, the believing individual makes a subjective response to the objective Word through the impetus of the Spirit. It's very wordy. What is that saying? It's saying, in part, one of the surest ways, and this is going to sound very subjective, but one of the surest ways to know that the 66 books of the Bible are God's Word, one of the surest ways to know that is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit through illumination. Let me say it again. One of the surest ways that we know that the 66 books of the Bible, that they are the words of God, is the internal testimony, testifying, yeah, this is it, witness of the Holy Spirit in the regenerate individual. And as the old adage goes, be born again and you'll understand, right? But I mean, that's kind of a sort of an edgy statement, but it is true nevertheless. How can we say that the internal testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit is really one of the surest ways to know that the Bible is the Word of God? How can we say that? Flesh that out a little bit. Explain that to your not yet or newer believing friend.
I don't know if this is the same idea, but kind of what you were talking about before, as like, you know what's right and wrong, or you
have okay, good.
Basic, like, you, that's not fair. Or
mm-hmm. General revelation. Mm-hmm.
And so it seems like, and that's not for necessarily for regenerate people. So, but
it's a parallel idea though. Good, Laura. So let me just, again, pardon my lack of artistic ability ahead of time. But so we have the triune God, okay? You have Father, you have Son, and you have Holy Spirit, okay? Three persons, one God. And then we have an unregenerate, an unsaved person here, okay? By the grace of the Holy Spirit, John 3:3-8, they become born again such that they are now regenerate. And what happens is the Holy Spirit and the mystery, Paul calls it a mystery in Colossians 1, he comes down and now the Spirit indwells you, okay, as a believer. This Holy Spirit, who is not you, who is a person independent of you, is the one, he's testifying that Scripture is his word. So this same Holy Spirit, right? He inspired the Bible, okay, to Peter 1:20, and we're almost done here, 1:21. And then the same Holy Spirit, who, you know, he's pretty well aware of the Bible, what he inspired, comes into you and testifies in illumination, hello, this book right here, it's a darn good book, and I'm testifying to you that it is the Word of God. Make sense? If we get nothing else from the doctrine of illumination, let us get that. Questions about that as we close here? Go ahead, Tyler.
For somebody, you know, general revelation to have a sense of justice of right and wrong, but like, say, like a regenerate person is going to see that same situation and sense of justice through their sense of justice comes from the inspiration of God's word.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. But they still, the unregenerate person still needs to be born again, right? To have the Holy Spirit's presence to testify through illumination. Objectively, that in fact, this book is the voice of God. Okay? All right. Let me close us in prayer and we'll continue on with our day here. Father in heaven, thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us new life and illumination. Help us, Father. Thank you for everyone in here. Help us to think wisely and with biblical discernment in these dark days. May you save many out of these dark days. Strengthen us and encourage us now as we go to corporate worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.